Well, have you ever lost something or misplaced something of great value? And getting another one just wouldn't do. Oh no, you need that one back. And once you realized whatever you misplaced or whatever you lost was indeed lost or misplaced, the search began. And all of life became like your very own national treasure, and you were Nicolas Cage. You see, years ago, my family and I were in Central Arkansas visiting some family, and our daughter had this little Vera Bradley bag or purse that she carried around everywhere. And of course, it had all of the things that were necessary to the survival of a four-year-old. So it was of utmost importance that that bag not go missing. But as we got back to Northwest Arkansas and began to take inventory of those things that we had taken with us and those things that we had acquired while we were there, we came to find that that bag was indeed missing, and the search began. But I wonder, do all such searches have happy endings? These searches are relentless, and they either result in exhilaration at the finding of that which was lost, or in heartbreak at the loss of that prized possession. And this morning, we're going to seek to learn a lesson from another such search, a parable that Jesus taught his disciples, and one that the church would do well to listen to and apply as we seek to live out a faithful covenant community with one another. But before we jump into our text this morning, it'll be helpful for us just to remember some key things that are helpful when we read and apply parables. So in the summer of 2016, we began a series in the parables that Brad led us through, and he reminded us that a parable, by definition, is a story that illustrates a spiritual truth. So a parable is a story that illustrates a spiritual truth. The purpose of a parable, then, is to illuminate who are the people of God and then to incite them to godly living. So parables both reveal and conceal truth according to God's sovereign choosing. And in reading parables, it's important for us to do four things. First, we need to pay attention to the context. Second, we want to observe the development of the story told in the parable. Third, we want to listen to and listen for any repeated words or themes. And then fourth, we want to seek to apply that parable to our lives. So a bit of context about the book of Matthew, because that's where we're going to be this morning. So Matthew is writing his gospel to a primarily Jewish audience, to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the promised king of the line of David. And that those who believe in this Messiah king by faith, they are made citizens of the kingdom of God and shown how their lives are to reflect obedience to that king. And in Matthew chapter 18, we begin the fourth of five discourses that Jesus teaches throughout the book of Matthew. This particular discourse teaches us what obedience looks like for citizens in the kingdom of God and how they're to interact with one another. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. I believe it's found on page 823 in the red seatback Bible in front of you, if you don't have yours. So I want you to note in Matthew 18:1, before we get to our text, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him an interesting question. They say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus spends the rest of what we have recorded as Matthew chapter 18 redirecting their question off of what we can surmise is a selfishly motivated question of positioning, and instead answers them in parables. And then he talks to them about heart posture through the teaching of these parables. And in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus' answer, "The greatest in the kingdom of heaven," is first marked in chapter 18, verses 1 to the kingdom of God, by humility. Humility at the citizenship that they've been given into the kingdom of God and their commitment in humble service to the king. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the third characteristic that's to mark our citizenship in the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. The greatest in the kingdom in between are those who forgive one another just as they've been forgiven. And then sandwiched in between those two, we find our parable today. So with that, let's read together Matthew 18, verses 10 to 14. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So this morning we're going to look at two points from flowing out of one main idea. The main idea of this parable, I believe, is faithful Christians look like sheep and love like their shepherd. Faithful Christians look like sheep and love like their shepherd. And to highlight, the greatest in the kingdom of God are those who seek to do spiritual good for one another. And as parables often have singular meaning, our two points will flow from the entire parable, where we'll consider characteristics and lessons of the sheep and characteristics and lessons of the shepherd. So first, let's look at those lessons we can learn from the sheep. In verse 10, Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." And then he goes on. In verse 10, Jesus is drawing the hearer back to the children mentioned in chapter 18, verse 4, when Jesus answers the question, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus calls a little one over to him and he says, unless you have faith like this one, this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and we're going to draw out the implications of what it means to have faith like a child. And following the progression in the chapter, Jesus told the disciples, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those that are humble like a little child. Chapter 18, 1 through 4. Those who do not cause others to sin, verses 5 and 6. And those who themselves do not play with sin, verses 7 through 9. He continues on in answering these disciples in verse 10. See that you do not despise or look down on even one of these little ones. You see, even those that were closest in proximity to Jesus, the disciples, they were not immune from the temptation of comparison or judgment, and thus the reason for their question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus answers them by warning them, they are to remain humble, meek, and not look down on or despise any of the little ones of God. Jesus uses, in fact, an imperative there. He says, see, or take care, or watch. He's instructing the disciples to be careful, even prudent to do something, or in this case, to not do something. Do not despise or look down on one of these little ones. So who are these little ones? Well, I believe the little ones that Jesus mentions here have double meaning. I believe he's talking about a literal child and figuratively about spiritual children. You see, in 18:4, Jesus calls a little child to him as an object lesson to make a larger point. Jesus speaks favorably of that child and says, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are like this little one, humble. So what is it about a child that's so commendable as we think about faith? Well, for a child, truth is simple, and faith in that truth is simple. They're fragile, yes, but they believe what they believe with their whole heart, whether it's fairy tales or fish tales or faith's foundations. Children take most things at face value from the ones that they trust the most. That ought to be a good reminder for us as parents or grandparents or uncles or aunts today to bear up the responsibility to teach the next generation the foundations of our faith for which we are standing firm on, and to pray that the Lord would illuminate their hearts and those truths would be true for them. Figuratively, Jesus is also showing the universality of the kingdom of heaven. You see, it's not only for the mature or the older. It's not only for the male. It's not only for the Caucasian. It's not only for the spiritual elite or the financially stable. No, faith is the only prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom of God. And in a male-dominated society where women and children were not as highly esteemed as we believe the Lord desires in that time, Jesus is making a point to say the kingdom of God is for all who believe. And yet, we are wise in our parenting and in our shepherding as we think about membership within the local church or about assigning the reality of faith and salvation to a child. We're wise to give that time to ensure that that child is, in fact, standing on the solid foundation of faith and not on the foundation of his or her parents' faith with a desire primarily to please mom or dad. So in Matthew 18:10, when Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," we would be wise to remember that we too were once without a wealth of knowledge. We too were dead in our sin and spiritually blind. And upon receiving sight, salvation, faith, you knew only enough to cling to the hope of Christ. You were a spiritual little one. And so we're to bear with the little ones of the faith, for they are citizens of the kingdom of God. And yet, they are young. They are weak in their faith. They are going to wander off course at times. But we have to remember that we too once were little. And just as we've just sung, we are prone to wander and need to be brought back on course. So Jesus is intentionally pointing out not to look down even on one of these little ones, drawing our minds to the smallest whole number. All who are his are important to him, every one. So it is both a literal object lesson, this little one, but figuratively he's speaking about spiritual little ones and the universality that faith is the only prerequisite into the kingdom of God. So what about in the second half of verse 10, it says, "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What about this mention of angels? How are we to understand how they relate to children and how they relate to the point of Jesus' instruction? Well, some have used this text to argue that every person, every Christian has a guardian angel. As the sentence construct says, they're angels. The problem with such a reading is that the burden of proof we see in the rest of the Bible reveals that angels are ministering to Christians and assisting Christians in the work God has set before them. Specific tasks or specific help for specific tasks, not specific angels for specific Christians. So one theologian said, we're better to think here of the angels providing zone coverage rather than man-to-man coverage. I think that's actually pretty helpful. A better reading of this verse would be that the angels of God keep watch over the children of God collectively. So Hebrews 1:14 says, speaking of the angels, are they, the angels, not all ministering sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So it may seem peculiar to mention angels at all here, but it seems Jesus wants us to see the intimate care the Father has for his children. His created beings, the angels, watch over those who are his. And as citizens of the new kingdom with a perfect heavenly Father, we too are to watch out for one another. So it's a picture of the attentiveness of the compassionate care of the Father for his children, watching over the children of God. And the angels see the face of the Father. They are in close proximity to the presence of God. It's further good to note that angels are, in fact, not the point of the parable. I understand the significance of the angels to be highlighting the Father's care for the little ones who are in danger of being despised by their own, neglected, left behind, not pursued. And we are charged to care for and forbear with these little ones. Life in the kingdom of God is not an individual sport, but rather a team sport, a family affair. Hence why Jesus talks about sheep that are in a flock. Sheep are meek. And it seems the antidote to looking down on one of these little ones is to look up at your Savior and remember that you too once were one of those little ones. And except for the grace of God, right, we're prone to wander too, even as older sheep. So don't look down on others. Look up to the Savior and remember the grace of God extended to you. The second lesson we learn from the sheep is that sheep are, in fact, prone to wander. Look with me at verse 12. What do you think? A man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? See, sheep are not known for being the smartest of animals, and so perhaps this sheep has his head down and he's grazing, and the next thing he knows, he's far away from the fold. How similar to sheep we are. We're easily distracted and wander sometimes carelessly and dangerously away from the protection of the shepherd and outside of the safety in the fold where there's strength in numbers. We aren't told exactly what caused the sheep to wander, only that it did in fact wander. It strayed. It could be quite innocent or it could be quite rebellious. As it is with us, sometimes we wander from our laziness and from our slothful living as it relates to our spiritual well-being. Other times we pursue our sin like a dog returns to its vomit, and we try to out-sin God's grace. Either way, our wandering never provides what we seek: satisfaction, comfort, fulfillment, revealing yet again that sin makes an awful God. And from our own honest self-reflection, we know this: sheep are prone to wander, and we would do well to remember that as we're charged not to look down on those that wander. We see next that sheep have security in the shepherd's care. Okay, we already know that these sheep belong to the shepherd, as we just read that in verse 12. Not only do they belong to the shepherd, he cares for them as he leaves the 99. He leaves them on the mountain, and he pursues the one that went astray. And when he finds the straying sheep, we're told that he rejoices over its safekeeping. He does so more so than the 99 he left behind. And in verse 14, Jesus brings us back into view the little ones mentioned in verse 10. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And maybe John 10 is bursting in your mind, verses 27 through 30, where John records the words of Jesus: my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Friend, when was the last time you stopped to reflect, really reflect, on your safekeeping in the arms of the God who loved you, the great shepherd, the God who loves you even still? And maybe you're here this morning, and before you in this fallen world and all of the challenges that this life brings, maybe you're carrying one of those heavy burdens today, and you do well to just sit and remember the care and concern and the safety the sheep experience in the arms of the shepherd. Do we believe that today? Do we believe that God is bigger than our circumstance? Do we believe that the Lord will meet us in the midst of the trial and see us through it? Are we sharing that with others? Is Christ our only hope? See, sheep in the care of the shepherd have both the watchful eye of the shepherd and the strength in the flock. Security and protection against those who seek to do them harm. Sheep in the care of the shepherd are meek, they're prone to wander, and yet they find safety in the care of their shepherd. Now I want us to look at the lessons that we're going to learn from the shepherd and then draw our application from the parable. First thing we learn from the shepherd is that the shepherd has many sheep and all are of great value. We are told in verse 12 that this man has 100 sheep. See, to have that many sheep in that culture would have been to have great financial stability. And yet he's not careless in his care for the sheep. He doesn't shrug his shoulders at the loss of one of those sheep and say, well, 99 ain't bad. We're told the 100 sheep are out to graze seemingly far enough from the shelter of their home pasture because they're on the mountains. It's the owner of the sheep who recognizes that one of the 100 is missing. See, friends, I'm not a farmer, and I've only got about 4 or 6 weeks of fostering pigs under my belt, and that's already ended. But when I drive home every day, I drive right down Dean Street, and there's the property that the university owns, and there's sheep in it. And in passing by, I don't know if there's 10 sheep in that field or 30 sheep in that field, and I certainly wouldn't know if one were missing, let alone 100. The shepherd knows his sheep, and he knows them well enough to know when one of them has gone missing. And again, John 10 rings in our ears. Verses 11 through 18, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Friends, part of the application for us this morning is to praise God that we have a good shepherd. Amen. My Christian friend, your soul should burst forth in praise when you reflect on the goodness of your shepherd. And in response, we should seek to order all of our lives around obedience to that good shepherd. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I'm glad you're here this morning to hear this truth, that Jesus is the good shepherd, and those that have placed their hope and faith in him are his sheep now and forevermore. The Bible says that we're all like sheep, and we've all gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. We're born into sin, and because of this sin, we can have no part of a holy God who created us and placed his imprint on us, making us in his likeness. And when our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose sin in the garden, perfect fellowship with God was broken. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, and sin entered the world, forever breaking that right relationship with God the Father. But God, in his loving kindness, sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to be born a baby, raised up a man, tempted in every way that we're tempted, and yet without sin, in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, he laid down his life for the sheep, for sinners like you and me. And sin's curse is broken as the perfect Son of Man shed his blood on a cross and sacrificed his own life for sinful man to the glory of God the Father. And yet, 3 days later, at the will of his Father, God raised him up from the dead, conquering not only sin, but death itself. And now God has placed Jesus at his own right hand, where he rules and reigns forever. The spotless Lamb of God was slain for all who would turn from their sin and place their hope and faith and trust in the Son, Jesus Christ. And the beauty of the Bible is the sheep who the shepherd calls know his voice, and he promises that none of them will fall away. None will ever be snatched up. There is safety in the arms of the good shepherd. Consider even 3 examples from the Bible. Matthew, the author of this gospel, as we find him in Matthew chapter 9, is a tax collector sitting at a tax booth. Before he hears the voice of the shepherd, tax collectors are not looked upon as favorable people. They often took more than what was theirs to line their own pockets. But we learn in Matthew 9, as Jesus is passing by this particular tax booth, Jesus passed by from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." The next words are the obedience of a sheep who hears the shepherd's voice. And he rose and followed him. He didn't do anything else except hear the shepherd's call to come and follow. And Matthew got up and followed the shepherd. In Zacchaeus in Luke 19, we're told he was a chief tax collector, which is like he was a really, really scummy kind of guy at that day and age. And upon hearing the voice, Zacchaeus too follows Jesus. So far reaching is the voice of the shepherd. We learn in John 11, in a display of the glory of God, Jesus called into the grave of Lazarus and commanded that he come out, and Lazarus comes out. If this Jesus is who he says he is, there is no circumstance that you're in, there is no sin that you've committed that he doesn't possess the power to save you from. And if you're here this morning and you don't know this good shepherd, let me encourage you to talk with whoever brought you this morning about these truths, or catch one of our elders at the doors as you leave today. But know this, the good shepherd has many sheep, and all are of great value to him. The second lesson we learn from the shepherd is that the shepherd searches out his lost sheep, and he does so relentlessly and effectively. The good shepherd searches out his lost sheep relentlessly and effectively. So in the parable, Jesus doesn't say explicitly that the man who owns the sheep left in haste to find the wandering sheep, but it's inferred in verse 12. As we have recorded, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray?" So too, we must notice that he leaves the 99 to go after the one. So they're not in their home pasture, but in the mountains where other dangers lie. But the shepherd leaves them knowing that they are safe while he goes after the one that's gone astray. You see, it's plausible for a man of that type of wealth, one that has 100 sheep, to have employed assistants or even other shepherds. We're not told that, but it's plausible. So perhaps this man places the 99, even though they're in the mountain, in the safe keeping of another shepherd. What doesn't matter is whether they are in the care of another shepherd or not. What does matter is that the shepherd who goes after the one knows that the 99 are safe. Either way, we see the care of the shepherd who leaves the 99, but worries not about the 99 he's left, but about the one he's pursuing. Interestingly, the ESV says in verse 13, "And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray." Interesting phrase, "if he finds it." Well, what are we to make of that? Well, I think we're helped by understanding first what it can't mean. Okay, it cannot mean that Jesus, the good shepherd, is incapable of finding one of his own, as we've just read in John 10, that he will not lose any who are his. Or we have the words of Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, remember, Matthew has this aim to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the King in the line of David. And you may have noticed in your reading of this parable this week, or maybe even this morning, that there is no verse 11 in your text. And before you send your Bible back as defective, let me try to explain why verse 11 has been omitted and how it relates to the verse. So there's debate amongst textual critics as to whether or not this parable, with some slight variation in Luke's gospel, is the one that Jesus is being recorded as telling in Matthew's gospel. But things that are helpful to note in Luke's gospel is that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is answering the Pharisees, and this particular point of telling a parable like this is that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, the spiritually lost. So Jesus came to call sinners to himself. And then in Matthew's gospel, the parable is being told not to the religious elite, but to the disciples sitting at Jesus' feet. Though they're asking a pretty selfish question, Jesus is taking that opportunity to teach them not that he came to seek and save the lost, but that as citizens of the kingdom, as saved sheep, we go and we pursue other sheep, just as the good shepherd pursues his sheep, and none fall away, none stray finally. So the omission of verse 11, if you look down in your notes, I believe is correct. In that to include it wouldn't fit the flow of the parable in Matthew's gospel, and yet verse 11 is still very much true. For the Son of Man did in fact come to save the lost. So why then does Jesus say if he finds it? Well, in the context of Jesus instructing the disciples what love for other Christians looks like, I believe he's simply saying that a true sheep will finally return to the fold. As the truth of John 10 is now and forever, the Father does not. In fact, we could say the Father cannot lose one who is his. And a sheep who does not heed the call of the shepherd to return to safety proves that they never really were a sheep at all, rather a wolf in sheep's clothing. In other words, they're not truly followers of Jesus if they don't heed the call of the shepherd to return. Let me encourage you, friend, this morning, do not presume upon the patience of the Lord if you know that right now you are wandering. Repent and return to the good shepherd. Because a day is coming when there will be no more opportunity to turn from your sin, and the silence of the shepherd will be deafening. You see, these are powerful words for us to hear this morning. The call of the Lord upon his children is effectual, meaning that it does what he desires it to do. It works. It has its intended effect. He pursues us in salvation, and we come in repentance and faith and follow, and we cannot finally stray away from the fold of God. What must the disciples have been thinking when they asked this question and got this answer? What might you be thinking as we're talking about wandering sheep? Are you already thinking about those weaker Christians? Those younger Christians? Somebody else who needs to hear this sermon? Do you see yourself as the 99 that are safe and secure in the care of the shepherd on the mountain? Or do you see yourself as the one that's wandered away? See, our ability or our unwillingness to remember that in salvation and in sanctification, we too have been the lost sheep, that's a dangerous place to be. Whether it be outwardly wayward for all to see, or inwardly rebellious where only the Lord sees. An attitude that makes it impossible for us to be that one wandering sheep will keep us from pursuing other lost sheep among us. It will keep us from loving the shepherd, and most alarmingly, it may prove that you're not a sheep at all. See, in remembering that you were once a lost sheep and still prone to wander, I wonder, do you care for all the sheep in the flock that God has placed you in? Do you seek to build relationships outside your own ABF? Do you seek to build relationships outside of your own life group? Do you seek to build relationships outside of your own stage of life? Do you rejoice when other Christians in this body of Christ rejoice? Do you weep with them when they weep? Do you suffer with them when they suffer? Do you seek to encourage others through engaging them in spiritual conversations and praying with them and for them? Do you model your own prayer life, not after the the pastoral prayer because we're so great, but because all we're seeking to do is pray faithfully for the things that we ought to be praying about individually and to do so corporately. So do you pray through that member directory? It's good for us to be reminded that Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And then we have verses 4 and 5. "But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." You see, one theologian remarked, "If he called you by name when you first believed on Jesus, you can be sure that he will exercise the same individual care in keeping you and seeking you if you wander away." Praise God for that. And then we turn to our third lesson that we learned from the shepherd. The shepherd rejoices over finding one lost sheep. So just as we saw in the opening verses, the emphasis on the number one, so too do we see the same emphasis on the number one in the rejoicing of the finding of one of these little ones. So why does the shepherd rejoice? Well, because what was lost has been found and returned back to the fold where the shepherd can care for it, provide for it, protect it, and keep it with the other sheep. And because the shepherd delights in the sheep, he delights in his own. So whether the sheep wandered off willfully or ignorantly, the owner rejoices at its safekeeping. And we too must pursue one another, whether one of our own is neglecting the body or faithfulness with Christ out of laziness or rebelliousness. True Christians look like sheep and love like their shepherd by pursuing those that wander, by taking our cues from the good shepherd. And if we follow the example of the shepherd, we pursue the sheep until he or she is found and returned to the fold, or they prove by their unwillingness to turn back that they were never really sheep at all. And then we don't wash our hands, we pray. We pray that they'll hear the call of the good shepherd and come into the fold of God. So too ought we rejoice when one of those stray sheep returns to the fold, just as the shepherd did. We should rejoice at the kindness of God and at the effectual nature of his call. And we should rejoice for that brother or sister who has turned from their waywardness and returned to right fellowship with God and with his church. The fourth lesson we're going to learn from the shepherd is that the shepherd's safekeeping of his sheep is perfect. You see, Jesus returns in verse 14 to how he opened in verse 10, speaking of his care of the little ones. In verse 10, the charge was to see to it to not look down or not neglect one of these little ones. In verse 14, we are told it is not the Father's will that one of these little ones should perish. So God's will cannot and will not be thwarted. God's will always accomplishes the purpose for which he set out for them to accomplish. God's promises are always kept, even at great cost to himself. And so too, as Matthew opens his gospel, we have the genealogy of Jesus, because Matthew's showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. He is that long-awaited Messiah. See also that Jesus says it's not the will of the Father who's in heaven that one of these should perish. So when Jesus speaks of perishing and the will of his Father, he's informing us that spiritually, none of them will perish, right? Spiritually, none will walk away from that which is given to them in Christ. Yes, all will physically die. But for those that are in Christ, they have the hope that on that last day, they will be resurrected and reunited with the Good Shepherd eternally in heaven. So he's not speaking of living forever in this earth, rather, having a hope that awaits us of the life to come, life with the Good Shepherd. See, this place is not our home, and yet we spend so much time decorating it, making it comfortable, and laying down roots as if our eternity lies here. But friend, if you're in Christ, heaven awaits. The glory of God awaits. This place is not our home. Hope in God. Long to be with heaven. long to be with him in heaven, and help others do the same. That's what we're to do as sheep of this fold. I think there's one final thing for us to note on the safekeeping of the sheep by the shepherd. The Lord will deal harshly with shepherds who do not care well for the sheep. If you remember our scripture reading from Jeremiah 23, 1 to 4, it starts like this: "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." And brothers and sisters, these warnings to the shepherds are what keep your elders awake at night. Have we done all that we can do for the sheep? Have we cared well enough for the sheep? Were we faithful to the preaching of God's word? Did we pray faithfully? Did we watch out for one another? Did we forbear with one another? Did we love one another in a way that honored the Lord and not in a way that honored man? Did we pray enough? My friend, this text we read this morning drives at the point that yes, there are shepherds who take a primary responsibility for caring for the sheep. Those would be the pastors, the elders of this church. But as sheep, the point that Jesus is drawing us to is that yes, there are some who take a primary lead in that, but we all bear responsibility to keep watch over the flock. We all bear responsibility because a shepherd, an under-shepherd, an elder, is but a sheep. And so we are to pursue straying and at-risk sheep. This is why that absent non-attending membership section is a heavy burden to the elders and prayerfully to you as well. This is why we care and pray for and attend to the needs of our homebound members. This is why we must get discipling arms around young and new Christians to protect the sheep from straying and wandering. And let me encourage you this way, brothers and sisters, invite others onto the mountain where you are grazing, where there are dangers. Allow others into your life. Allow them to know you. Know what your sin patterns are, what you're prone to wander after, and invite them to encourage you to stay in the fold, in the safe keeping of the good shepherd. And I want you to notice what the Lord does is he preserves and protects the flock, even when the shepherds don't do what they're supposed to do, from Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Then I will gather the remnant of the flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." You see, the Lord will raise up new shepherds from within the fold to care for his sheep. If those shepherds that are given primary responsibility to care for the sheep don't do as the Lord instructs. And so we invite you to be watching and observing other men in this body who are doing the work of the elder, who are shepherding those faithfully, and to make them known to us. Make sure that we're aware of who's doing the work of an elder. You can email elders@ubcfayetteville.org and say, "Hey, I observe this brother's care for my life, and I want to know, are you all praying for this man? I'd love for you all to consider him as an elder." Something like that. True Christians look like sheep and love like their shepherd. So the greatest in the kingdom of God seek to do spiritual good for one another. So as we enter into this first week of a new year, let me encourage you to refocus and prioritize 2020 around life in the body of Christ here at UBC. So if you've been visiting, let me encourage you to sign up for that next discovery class and make a decision if this is where the Lord would have you commit in membership. If it isn't, that's okay. Let us help you find where is the right place for you to commit in membership. Pray for the flock and pray with the flock. Pray that we would care well for one another, and that we would do so increasingly in larger and wider ranges of the membership of this church. Open your home up for hospitality, but don't stop there. Over the meal, think of questions that you can engage your guests with that help you learn more about them and help them learn more about you, that you can pray and encourage that brother or that sister. Help us as we persist in pursuing those that have wandered away or strayed away from our gathering. Let me encourage you to talk with the elders if you're interested in finding out ways that you can take a more active role in helping us pursue those that have strayed away. Let me encourage you, too, to avoid contributing to those activities that easily distract the sheep around you. So avoid gossip. Do you even know if you gossip? What would your spouse say? What would your closest friend say? What about your children? Are you willing to ask them and receive what they say? Are you willing to repent and instead of talking about something, going to someone and talking to them about something that you may be concerned about rather than gossiping about them to others? Increase your care for the body and do not wrongly apply your Christian freedom on any number of matters. Consider the weaker brother among you and ask yourself, is my enjoyment of this thing more important to me than my brother or sister's growth in Christ? Consider your social media presence, stirring up controversies. How does that honor God? How does that encourage the body? How does that reflect the Good Shepherd? Gather with the body regularly. And even revisit those things that regularly keep you from gathering with the body. Have you considered Hebrews 10:25 in light of whatever keeps you away? Do you need to refocus? Do you need to cut something out in order to prioritize gathering with the body of Christ? Certainly give yourself wholly to the study, meditation, and application of God's word and encourage others to do the same. So just as sheep don't make progress by standing still, but rather they move with the flock, so too do we need to move together to help one another grow in godliness and avoid wandering. You see, the search for that little Vera Bradley bag, after exhausting every other retraced location in all of Central Arkansas, there was one last ditch effort, a phone call to a church we'd visited. And a sweet lady in that office found that bag and she mailed it back to us. And the search was complete, and our 4-year little girl was elated that whatever was in that bag that was lost was now found. And we have a picture to commemorate it, though I don't have it here. It's a cute little picture. It captures what it looks like when what was lost is found. And friend, if you're here this morning and you've never really considered that there's a good shepherd who cares for his sheep, and he does not let any of them go, what's stopping you from lifting your head from the field that you're grazing in and coming to graze in the good shepherd's field that is satisfying and secure in the shepherd's care?